Read from Acts, and we are going to look at what is one of Paul's first sermons to the people in the city of Athens. I've entitled this evening's message, Understanding and Enjoying the Unknown God. At the beginning of this sermon, Paul says that he's been wandering around their town and amongst the various temples and shrines, he has found one with this inscription, to the unknown God. And he doesn't only want to explain who this God is, but he wants people to understand and to enjoy this God, to enjoy the fullness of his grace. So, last Sunday, we looked at the impact that seeing all these idols had upon Paul. But in a way, he's come to terms with these idols. And he, in effect, has said, the situation's awful, but I can use it for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Now let's put this message, this sermon tonight, in its context. Athens, a leading city in the country of Greece. But importantly, it was a center of Greek culture. Philippi, a town that Paul had visited shortly before this, was not a center of Greek culture, but was in fact a colony of Rome. So you've got these two different cultures coming into Paul's ministry. Right at the beginning of his ministry, he wasn't amongst the Romans, he wasn't amongst the Greeks, he was amongst the Jews. And therefore, there was a different culture. And in our reading of Acts, we have to see this, that Paul and the other apostles were actually going into different contexts. They weren't simply staying within their own culture. And when we make a cultural change, or when we cross a cultural barrier, it is important that we cope with the changes that are necessary. Now, like many of our cities today, these cities would have been not simply Greek or Roman, but they would have been cosmopolitan, a mixed bag, if you like, of many nations. So as Paul goes into these cities, he has to vary his approach to ministry. When he was preaching amongst the Jews, he was able to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, which he probably would have known by heart, and he was able to quote freely from them. But there was no point in him quoting freely from the Old Testament scriptures when he's here in Athens, the center of Greek culture. And therefore tonight, I want us to look at the way Paul deals with these changes, because I trust they will help us as we seek to reach our city. Now, I don't know about your street, the street that you live in, but if we cross the road, as we look out of one window, we have got a family from India. So we go next door, there's a family from Eritrea. Across the road, there are folk from Somalia. And then a bit further into the close, there is a family from the Yemen. So it's no point in us simply saying, well, this is the way we always do it. We will approach them in this way. Each of those cultures will have, or each of those families will have their own culture, and they will have things that are acceptable to us as Europeans, or we will have practices which we are perfectly happy with. For example, at the end of this evening, I will shake hands with all and sundry, and there will be no problems with my shaking hands with a woman, or in particular, another man's wife. And yet, if we try to do that in certain of these cultures, we cause a huge offence. And we need to understand these things. So let's see how Paul modifies his ministry as he goes into a culture which is different from his own. Well, the first thing that he talks about is the unknown God. Now, what do we see as Paul begins his sermon? Verses 22 and 3, we read Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So what do we see there? Well, we see the introduction and Paul setting the scene of his sermon. But there's more to it than that. To use a term from missionary circles, he is contextualizing. He wants to preach to them about God. But he doesn't say, "I want to speak to you about the Lord Jehovah," which is a term that the Jews would have understood. But no, he takes himself and puts himself where they are. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do in order to save us? Did he display his glory in heaven? No. He took himself and put himself where we are. He put himself into our context. And this is what Paul is doing. They would have recognized him as a Jew, but he says, "No, I want to show that I am concerned with you and I have an interest. I care about your culture and I care about you." And then when we go into verse 25, what do we see there? Again, we would see a declaration of Christian doctrine. Paul is describing the Christian God. Let's just look at the various statements. The God who made the world and everything in it. He's talking about the Creator God, being Lord of heaven and earth. He is talking about the Sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, does not live in temples made by hand. The infinite God. They worship gods who could be restricted to a pillar or to a building, but not the Christian God. Nor is he served by human hands. Friends, our God is totally self-sufficient. He could have remained holy. He could have remained sovereign. He could have remained almighty. He could have remained love without coming into this world, because he is self-sufficient. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, we worship a God that Abraham described as Jehovah Jireh, the provider. But there is more to this. It's not simply providing. He is the progenitor. He is the one who gives life. Now that's how we read this verse. But how did his hearers read this verse or hear what Paul was saying? The God who made the world and everything in it. Oh, this unknown God is the Creator God. But we've got a Creator God. But before they have chance to argue that, Paul then goes on and says, he is the Sovereign God. And we need to understand that within the Roman and the Greek gods, all these things that Paul says about the one true living God, they were said about this one God. Let me give you a few examples. In the Greek pantheon, the Greek gods, you have God called Zeus. But in the Roman pantheon, he's known as Jupiter. And he is the god of the weather and of sovereignty. in the Greek gods, you have Artemis. And in Rome, she's known as Diana. She's the goddess of wild animals. The god of love in Greece is Aphrodite. But in Rome, she's Venus. And so you've got this compartmentalizing. But Paul says, it's not like that. You know, another couple of famous ones. Poseidon is the Greek god of water. And yet in the Roman gods, it is Neptune. Paul says, no. The one true God is in control of all of these things. What is Paul doing here? Paul is doing exactly the same as Moses did in Egypt. He is confronting the gods of that culture. And he is saying, the God that we worship is not a tin pot God that only has a special domain. He is over all. Moses began by confronting the God of the Nile. And he ended up by confronting Pharaoh, the God of Egypt. So the unknown God, as Paul described him, is the God who has manifested himself in creation. And that's where I want us to go now, to see the self-revealing God. He has revealed himself. Paul goes on to show the implications of having one God. He is a sovereign God in one aspect, but he is a personal God in another aspect. And yet, for many people, and for many religions, this just does not fit together. If he's sovereign, if he's up there, if he's beyond the heavens, how can he be interested in me? But that is the God that we worship. So Paul, having made all these statements about God, then begins to talk about the creation of the world. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now, the gods of the ancient world were ethnic gods related to particular tribal groups. They related to one nation, to one people group, to one empire. And I've already shown you that with the difference between the different names of the so-called same gods. But Paul, without quoting Genesis 1-3, because that's what he's doing, he's telling the story of creation, says this whole world started with one God, one man and one woman. Now this didn't fit with their worldview, but they're confronted with the truth. And this would have forced them to consider God in the light of their experience. What is this man talking about? And then, again, verse 26 goes on, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And we need to read this in the light of ancient history. I've heard this twisted and used in many different ways. But what is Paul actually saying here? He's saying, Greece, Rome, they were superpowers of their days. Superpowers that left different legacies. Greece, the first of these two world powers, has left us with literature and a great philosophical heritage. But when we think of Rome, we think of power, military prowess, and political prowess. Both would have pointed to their great men. But what is Paul saying in this verse? He's saying the great men aren't the first matter of importance. It is the God who has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why is it that Greece was allowed to prosper and then was crushed. Why is it that Egypt was allowed to prosper in their period and then was crushed? It is because history is ruled by an unseen hand, the hand of the one eternal God. Bernard, you're preaching fatalism. No, I'm not. Fatalism says it's the will of God, there's nothing that we can do about it. Biblical sovereignty says it's the will of God. I can choose to obey that will and be blessed, or I can choose to disobey that will and suffer the consequences. That's true of a Christian. We can choose to obey God, or we can choose to disobey him. Tonight, though, if you are not a Christian, you cannot make that choice, because you are bound in sin, and all you can do is to rebel against God. But Paul is saying here, in the end, God's will be fulfilled. It will be worked out. But then Paul says, okay, he's sovereign. He's involved in our world. He's personal. He then says, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. For many false religions, this is an entirely unknown idea. We can seek God. We can come into his presence. You will find that the majority of false gods are far from kind or beneficent. They don't want to do people good. You only have any hope of drawing near to them if you have the right formulas, rituals, chants. And if you don't have those, the gods will be opposed to you, and they will do everything that they can to destroy you. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration. Turn back with me to 2 Kings, chapter 17. And we have got here the sacking of Israel, the 10 nations, or the 10 tribes, by the Assyrians. I want us to read verses 24 through to 29. So 2 Kings 17, 24 to 29. So the policy of the Assyrians was to conquer a nation and to relocate. So they would take people from this nation and he would put them into another nation. They would take people from the other nation and they would put them in Israel. So we've got here verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land." See this idea of a localized God? "Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." And the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. And you have got this idea of the localized gods. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He said he is the universal God. But he reigns in all the world. He is not simply a local God. And the reason that I read Isaiah 55 tonight was to show that the God of the Bible is different from all the other gods. Because in the middle of Isaiah 55, we have that wonderful statement, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Then in verse 7, "Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Which is the truth that Paul is teaching here, that we can draw near to God. We can call upon him. Satan would deceive the nations of the earth by saying, "You cannot draw near to this God." God says, "You can, and you can call upon me." And in verse 27, if we go back to Acts 17, he says, actually, he is not far from each of us. And he is here talking about the omnipresent God, the God who is ever-present. But notice how he preaches it. He doesn't go back to the Psalms and have one of these great pictures that talk about the heavens declaring the glory of God. No, in verse 28, he quotes, but he quotes from a Greek poet. "In him we live and move and have our being." And again, "For we are indeed his offspring." Poems that would have been known to these Greek people. Now, he could have quoted from Daniel chapter 5, "But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." But he doesn't quote the Old Testament because he's in a non-Jewish community. But he does take things from their culture and he applies them to the truth of the gospel. In missionary service, missionaries going into a new culture will be told to use the language of that culture and to understand the way that that culture works. But when they come back to this country, they are told, don't use the language of that country. Don't try and impress people, because that is not what we are all about. We are to serve God in the context in which we find ourselves. So we have seen here the unknown God. We have seen the self-revealing God. But now I want us to respond to this self-revealing God. Or how does Paul respond? How do the Greeks respond? And he says to them, you need to correct your thinking about God. Paul, in verses 29 to 31, applies this message and demands a response. Being then God's offspring. I don't know if you've thought about that this evening, friends, but each of us is a child of God because he is the one who's given to us life. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being, God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. No, since God is our creator, no one can ever produce images of him. Because any image produced will only be a human image. And since the fall has affected every part of our being, anything that we produce will be deficient. So he's there speaking about the great God and our limitations. But then he speaks to us about the heart of God. Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." This would have been an unthinkable response in many of the false religions. But it is the Christian doctrine of the grace of God. And they are to understand that the one true God of the Bible is willing to deal with our past failures. How often do you think about that, friends? The times of ignorance God overlooked. But then Paul says, he is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is willing to put those things behind you. But he now commands in verse 30, all people everywhere to repent. Even though God is a God of grace, he is uncompromisingly just and holy. And here Paul moves from the general revelation of God to the specific revelation of Jesus Christ. And he introduces him as judge, because he has fixed a day in verse 31 on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And then we must have some sort of summary statement. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul must have said, yes, there is a man appointed, the Christ, because that's the word, what the word Christ literally means, appointed one. But he's been raised from the dead, the resurrection. Now, how can you preach the resurrection if you haven't preached the death of Christ? And it is at this point that Paul challenges these people. We worship not some almighty God that crushes everyone, but we worship a God who became man and who lived among us, who suffered the consequences of our sin and yet conquered death by rising from the dead. And then verses 32 to 34 show us a typical response to any sermon. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. Paul himself went out of their midst. He didn't stay there. But some men joined him and believed, and among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Whatever they did that day, none who heard Paul could say that they did not understand. So you see Paul there, preaching cross-culturally. Now, what are the lessons for us tonight as I summarize this message? It's important that we know and we understand Christian doctrine. But it's equally important that we apply it properly in the context. And we fight the right battles. The Reformation of the 16th century was a battle for the truth within the established church at that time. Who did Luther fight with? He fought with the Church of Rome. Why? Why didn't he fight with the Eastern Orthodox Church? Why? Because that battle had been won and lost 500 years before. There'd been a division in the church about 1054. He was not concerned about the Orthodox Church. He was concerned about the Roman Church. Paul didn't fight Pharisees because his primary ministry was not in Israel. But Christ fought the Pharisees, and yet they had no relevance in Paul's ministry. He was concerned that those who had never heard of the one true God might understand that he was the God of creation and of current sovereign authority. Friends, our primary battle today, even though we may hold a Reformed doctrine, is not with the Church of Rome. We accept today that there is a Roman Church and that there are Protestant churches. Nor is our battle with the bars and immorality that spawned the Salvation Army. Nor are we to fight amongst ourselves over Bible version, dates of hymn, writers, styles of dress. Those are secondary issues. Our concern as a church must be, are we gaining a hearing for the unique saving gospel in a way that addresses the issues of 21st century Newport. When I first wrote these notes, I put here, are we preaching the unique saving gospel in a way that addresses the issues of 21st century Newport? And we can content ourselves with preaching the gospel, but I changed it to, are we gaining a hearing? Because that is what Paul did. He spoke to the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they said, come on, we will listen to you. When was the last time somebody said to you, I want to discuss what you believe? We can be content with preaching to brick walls. But what did Paul do? He went to the people. He went to the Areopagus. He went to Mars Hill. Our ministry has to be relevant to the day in which we live, even though it is the unchanging truth of God's word. Secondly, as lessons for us, it's vital that we use the word of God as our only authority. But could we use the same hearing, or could we gain the same hearing by quoting a popular song, or maybe even a TV commercial? Because that's what Paul does when he quotes from these poets. He is teaching biblical truth, that the omnipresent God is the giver of life. Friends, we are not to be isolated from our society. I remember Mr. Harrison speaking to us at LTS, saying that Christians should not be trendsetters in fashion, but nor should they be far behind. We need to be aware of our culture, and we need to know what is going on. Sadly, so many of us are cut off from our culture. As Protestants, we never produce images of the one true living God. We avoid statues and icons. But it's possible to have idols in our books, in our photographs, in our sermons. And we've got to be careful of doing that. Paul didn't preach about a particular idol. He took his text from the unknown God, and then he preached the God of grace. Fourthly, we are to embrace the God of grace. But at the same time, we are to demand meaningful repentance in the unconverted and in the professing church. Sadly, for many of us, repentance is something that happens at the beginning of the Christian life. When was the last time you said sorry to somebody else? When was the last time you said sorry to God? I had an old lady in our church in London who said to me on a number of occasions, boy, him who never made a mistake, never made anything. And we must not be above repentance, because God is dealing with us. There are times, friends, and I feel in my Christian life, Bernard, have you made any progress in grace? Because I become so overwhelmingly aware of my failures, and therefore repentance, in effect, it's certainly to be a regular part of our lives as Christians. And it is to be a progressive thing. And then I want the final application of this message to be one that might accuse you, or might cause you, rather, to accuse me of being a crack record. Do you remember the old vinyl records? If you've got a crack in them, they get so far, and then they would just start repeating the same word over and over and over again. Verse 27 says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. A true relationship with God will always find itself in a life of prayer. We cannot live without God. The church has to be a people of prayer. A true relationship with God will always show itself in a life of prayer. Do we seek God? Do we know God? Do we cry unto him day by day? May God grant us grace, not only to know the unknown God, but to live in meaningful relationship with him. Amen. Our final hymn is the hymn 154. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. And see it here in the third verse. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. 154.